Well, I want to say hi to everybody in this room, folks at all of our campuses, people joining us online. A couple things before we get into the message. First, isn't the rain great?
Yes.
Just so grateful, and I'm aware that, you know, we need it so badly, and then as kind of California comes, we'll complain about it. And like, just to say, God, thank you so much for the rain. Such a good thing. Also, with Christmas Eve coming up, we're giving a book away to everybody who comes this year, one per household. This book is called Life Together. And it's an absolute classic. It's written by a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of the great heroes of the 20th century. He's actually martyred by the Nazis, and he wrote a book that was maybe the single greatest book about, like, spiritual community. How do we do life together? That was written in the last 100 years. It's great. And so anybody that you bring in as you come, we're just going to give it away. Then in January, we're going to do a series that's based on what Bonhoeffer writes about in this book. So great stuff coming up there. One other piece of family news, a lot of you will know, a lot of you have been praying for our congregation down in San Jose. They got launched last spring. They're having a meeting in high school. They got to do setup and tear down every week when it's in the rain like this. Really a hassle. We have been looking and praying for them to find a location where they could be present 24/7. And it's not quite done, but it looks like we have one for them. And not just that, there's actually a congregation, great church down there, that has been praying about this. Their elders have recently voted that they actually want to become a part of us and partner with our congregation in San Jose to reach the San Jose area. And that's like, we had not even anticipated that. That is terrifically exciting. So please do keep praying about that. And for all of you who are thinking about year-end giving, and how might God lead in that process? Just know, as we have that opportunity before us in San Jose, and that makes more possible now being able to launch sites in the East Bay, up in San Francisco. We just have very exciting doors opening up before us, and your giving makes a huge difference. So let's pray. Yeah, no, that's good news. That'd be what we're celebrating. Let's pray and then get into the message. God, thank you so much that you give us so many gifts. Thank you for the water, for the rain that gives the earth a drink. And thank you especially for your best gift, Jesus. And we pray in his name, amen. So guys, we're talking about going home for Christmas. Weird thing, that phrase can evoke so much longing, but also pain and fear. Because often there'll be somebody sitting around the table when we go home for Christmas, and it's like, this is a difficult person. Hard relationship, they're scratchy, something about them. And that's what this message is really about. How do we prepare for that? And we need to be able to love difficult people all the time, but especially holidays can bring that up. So here's who this message is not for. I'll kind of start by telling you, this message is basically not for you if when you go home, you have no difficult people in your life. If everybody that's going to be sitting around the table at the holiday season is a person of enormous emotional intelligence and relational maturity, if there's nobody around the table that is hard for you to track with, if there won't be any kind of difficult conflicts, if nobody gets sarcastic, if nobody has, you know, messages that are barbed underneath the surface, if nobody talks too much or drinks too much or smokes too much or brags too much, is too opinionated, if there's never been any relational difficulties in your family, never been any divorces, the kids have always felt only encouraged by the parents, never any pressure, the parents have always felt nothing but joy in the choices that the kids have made, no addictions, no alcohol, no job problems, no insults, nobody who doesn't show up because they're a long ways away, no crying babies, no difficulty in any way. If there's just no difficulty for you in your family, this message is probably not for you. In fact, this church might not even be for you, because at this church, nobody's perfect. Anything's possible, and everybody's welcome, but nobody's perfect. Now, for everybody who's still here, for everybody living in the real world, there's a clip from a movie, I just love it. You may or may not, but it's a movie called Home Alone. A lot of people watch it at Christmas time. And there's a kid named Kevin, and he loves his family, but his family drives him crazy. And he has this wish that he could make them all go away. And then he wakes up, and they're all gone. And the spectrum of his emotions around this is kind of, I kind of like this. So it's about 40 seconds. Take a look.
I made my family disappear.
Kevin, you're completely helpless.
No, Kevin, you're what the French call les incompétents.
Kevin, I'm going to feed you to my tarantula.
Kevin, you are such a disease.
There are 15 people in this house, and you're the only one who has to make trouble.
Look what you did, you little jerk.
I made my family disappear.
So this is like for anybody who's ever thought I'd kind of like to be able to make somebody in my family disappear. You can actually do that. The word for that is murder. And part of what's so striking about Jesus' teaching is he says, if you even want to murder somebody, if you just think, I wish that person didn't exist, that actually is an indication, not of that person's problem, but of my heart problem. So I want to talk about what are the gifts you give that will help somebody else change? Because it's kind of a weird thing. Even if you love somebody, if you just go up to them and say, I know how you ought to change. Here it is. They don't always receive that really well. There's three gifts. Wonderful gifts. They flow out of Jesus' character. We're going to get to them. But I want to get to them in a little different way. I want to actually start by talking about the people in the world into which Jesus was born. This is Christmas. So many folks have this unreal, cleaned up, antiseptic view of the manger scene and the world into which Jesus entered. And the problem with that is we can start thinking, man, if Jesus had to sit at my table, you know, he wouldn't be so optimistic about the ability to love everybody. So I actually want to ask you to stay with me. We're going to look at the Christmas story through a little different lens and look at the difficult people that would have been at that first setting so that then we're ready to think about the difficult people around our table. So here we go. Around your table, there's probably going to be some disappointed people. There's going to be people where they feel like, man, I wish life hadn't turned out this way. And there'll be kind of a heaviness to them, and that can infect everybody. And they were there the very first Christmas. This couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, what we know about them are they're old. They tried really hard to serve God, but they never had any children. And infertility is always a painful thing. Some of you will know that pain. Christmas can make it even more painful. In the ancient world, added to that was the notion that barrenness had a stigma attached to it. The assumption was, if you're not having kids, it's because you have displeased God. There's something wrong. You don't have enough faith. And in particular, in the ancient world, the belief was that it was the woman's fault if a couple didn't have children. That was just generally the assumption. There's this one story of it's a Ugaritic story of this king, and he took seven different wives, and none of them had a kid, and the assumption was it's all seven of their fault. Can't be his fault. He's the guy. He's the king. So this would be a disappointed couple, and they're old now, and they got to live with, what do you do when every day, every year, you pray and nothing happens, and all the people look at you and say, something wrong with you? And what kind of strain would they put between the two of them? And then one day they find out, actually, they're going to have a child, and you'd think that would make everything great. But even then, it's a little complex. An angel comes to Zechariah. He's a priest, so he's supposed to be a guy of great faith. He's serving in the temple. The angel says to him, Zechariah, and you and Elizabeth are now finally going to have a child. Zechariah's response is, now, is not that great. Thank you, God. Zechariah said to the angel, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man. My wife was one along in years. In other words, he doesn't believe the angel. And the angel said to him, now, Zechariah, you'll be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens for 9 months because you, the priest, did not believe my words. And I don't know what happened between Zechariah and Elizabeth, but I wonder if, because he's struck, he can't say a word for 9 months because of his lack of faith, I wonder if Elizabeth was ever tempted to say to him, you know, all these years we thought it was my fault and you, the priest, you can't even believe the angel. And that's why you can't say anything. Every day he comes home. How'd work go? He can't say a word. And there's no ESPN. He can't do anything but just listen to Elizabeth's commentary on how things are. So that's the first couple, disappointed people. Next couple, stressed people. There's going to be stressed people around your table this holiday season. And I want to tell you about two people that lived in the most stressful conditions in the history of the world. Again, we look at manger scenes and almost always when you look at Mary and Joseph, they look so serene and blissful and all is calm and all is bright. You think about what was going on in their lives. A lot of us never did. This is the world Jesus was entering. Mary was probably 13 or 14 years old when they got engaged. And this is what we're told happens. Before they came together, in other words, before they began to live as a husband and wife, before they were sexually intimate, Mary was found to be pregnant. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Before they were sexually intimate with each other, Mary was found to be pregnant. Now, who found out Mary was pregnant? Well, Mary did. I didn't intend that to be a trick question. I thought you all understood how this works, so go have a conversation with somebody that's biologically informed. But Mary would have found out she was pregnant. She would have told Joseph. And of course, you know, we don't know all this, but I would imagine she would have said, Joseph, an angel came to me. Joseph, it's going to be the Son of God. Joseph, we're going to raise him together. But apparently, Joseph does not believe her because he knows she's pregnant, but he's going to divorce her. So what does that mean is going on between them? Joseph is saying to her, really, Mary? Like, you're going to stay with this angel story, really? And he says they're going to get divorced. And you can imagine Mary's hurt. And then Joseph gets visited by an angel. And he has to go back to Mary and say, well, you know, I've had second thoughts about this divorce thing, and I think we should go ahead and get married. And I don't know how she responded, but I know in my marriage, if I believe a stranger, even if it was an angel, when I didn't believe my wife, doesn't necessarily go over real big. And in addition to that, we're told Mary and Joseph are from Galilee. Now, in ancient Israel, Galilee was kind of a rural place, and it would have been considered stricter than other parts of the country when it came to standards about sexuality, sexual respectability. A little like I grew up in Rockford, Illinois, and in the Midwest, in Illinois, we regarded ourselves as toeing the line more stringently when it came to sexuality. Anybody want to guess, out of all 50 states in the country, which state we'd have said was the most permissive when it came to sexuality? California, by far. So Galilee was much more like Illinois than it was like California. It's a very strict place, and they're going to have this baby. They're going to Bethlehem when it's tax time. Rome's going to tax everybody, so now there's financial stress. They're a very impoverished couple. When they go to the temple with the baby Jesus, all they can give is doves. That's what the poorest people would give, so they're under financial pressure. And then it's tax season. That doesn't help. Joseph makes Mary go with him, and it's not at all clear that legally she would have been obligated to make the trip down to Bethlehem, but he has her do that. She is hugely pregnant. She's about to give birth any day. It's hard making those kind of trips in our day and that day and all kinds of weather on difficult roads, the way they would have to travel. That would be a nightmare. They get to Bethlehem. Some of you know this story. They've got no place to stay. And again, I imagine just their relationship. Joseph, really, I know you're not a planner, but like Motel 6, Airbnb, call a family, nothing, no place to stay. And then it gets worse. There's another character in the Christmas story. Unsafe people. We all talk about this a lot. I want to be around safe people. And I go back home and there's somebody unsafe sitting around the table. Whoever your most unsafe person that is, I doubt that they're less safe than Herod the Great. By the way, if you have any family members with a nickname that ends in the Great, you probably got some ego issues going on. And Herod decides he doesn't want there to be another king in the world. He wants to be the only king. So he decides he's going to kill every infant, two and under, in the whole region of Bethlehem where Mary and Joseph have gone. Now imagine living in that. Okay, here's what happens. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Now, again, you think about it. This is a real story, real people. It said, Joseph, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So now they've got not only everything else going on, scandal, people don't understand what's happening. Mary's pregnant. They're not married yet. They got financial pressures. They got to raise the Son of God, and Joseph's not the real father, and all of that pressure. Now, Herod the king is actually trying to kill their boy, who is the Son of God that they're supposed to protect, and they're going to have to leave. It's not just their house, not just their tribe, not just their family, their country, their culture, their language, and go live in Egypt, which, by the way, is where the Israelites escaped from slavery, and it's no more hospitable to Israelites now than it was back then, and live in a foreign place where people don't want them around. Immigration was not an easy thing back in that day. What would their life be like? Some of you will know there's a stress index. It was created about 50 years ago by a couple of psychologists, Holmes and Ray. And there's a guy, David Slagle, who calculated how much stress Mary and Joseph were under. If you've ever taken this, it assigns points to stressful experiences in your life. And if you get up to like 300, that's the high water mark, you're 80% likely to have a major health breakdown if you hit 300. So Slagle did this. This is only partial categories of Joseph and Mary. If they'd had the Holmes-Ray stress inventory back in the ancient world, had they gone through a marriage? Yep, that's 50 points. Loss of a job? Yeah, for Joseph. Pregnancy? Uh-huh. Major financial change? For sure. In-law troubles? Oh, I think so. Move? Have to go to Egypt. Gain a new family member? Obviously. Major business adjustment? For sure. Outstanding achievement? Give birth to the Son of God? Yeah. Major holiday? They invented Christmas, so that one for sure. Targeted for death by an egomaniacal despot. There's not even a point total given to that one. That's so far off the charts. Slagle figured there are more than 450 points on the stress index and counting. So this idea that you look at the manger scene, you look at them around the stable, and Mary and Joseph are just sitting there, you know, all is calm, all is bright, little town, Bethlehem, way in a manger, how still. I don't think so. And then there's more characters. Around your table, there might be some different people, value differences, personality differences, culture differences. So there's these characters. They're called the Magi. We get the word magic from them. We don't know too much about where they're from. The Gospel of Matthew says that they came from the east to Jerusalem, probably Persia, ancient Babylon, something like that. They were not Israelites. They didn't worship Israel's God. They were involved in astrology. They were following a star. Astrology was forbidden to Israel. These are different people. Very interesting, because, you know, sometimes we think we're the only people that have ever lived where there's all the violence and tension and culture clashes and all this stuff. In Israel, when Christians were telling the story of Christmas and they would portray artistically the different major characters, there's a church, an ancient, real early church in Bethlehem, and in one panel they have depicted the Magi. And they don't look like anybody else from Israel. This is how they're depicted. They don't dress like Israelites did. They're wearing trousers. Israelites didn't. They have belted tunics. Israelites didn't wear that. They've got Phrygian caps. Israelites didn't wear those. In 614, an army from Persia, present-day Iran and Iraq, come to Palestine. They destroy all kinds of churches because these people are different and we don't like them. But they get to this church in Bethlehem and they see these characters in the church and they literally don't destroy the church because they say, hey, these are our guys. These guys look like us. We won't destroy them. That's in 614. Aren't you glad Iran and Iraq and Israel all get along better together today? Do you understand? Having a world that's crying out for peace is not something that we invented. So there are going to be different people around your table. Another category, for sure, there will be embarrassing people around your table. Might be you. And the Christmas story, these are the shepherds. We looked at this week. Don't need to spend much time with it, but shepherds followed what was called a despised trade, a despised occupation. People looked down on them. Nobody wanted shepherds around. They were considered untrustworthy, couldn't bear witness in a court of law. If there's shepherds in the stable, Mary's saying to Joseph, did you check the baby? You better check the baby. Don't let him take the baby. And then there'll be untactful people around your table. There'll be somebody that just blurts out stuff, makes everybody feel awkward, uncomfortable. Every table, every family's got somebody like that. Little story from the birth of Jesus. This guy, Simeon, he's an old guy. These are usually old guys. And when Mary and Joseph bring the baby to the temple, Simeon says to Mary, now you imagine you're Mary. You're this young mom, 13 or 14. You got this child. You're trying to put it all together. Simeon gives her this prophecy. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And a sword will pierce your own soul, too. Have a nice day. You know, good luck with a kid. Okay, now she's got to carry this around with her. One more category. Every family's got somebody where everybody in the family think, man, they've lost their marbles. They have just lost it. They are just out of their mind. They are out of control. Well, in Jesus' family, there was one character where folks in the family thought about him in that way. Might surprise you. This is after Jesus grew up. Now think about this. Again, these are real people. This is recorded in the New Testament. One day, Jesus entered a house, and again, a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. You understand what they're saying? Jesus has lost it. He needs somebody to take custody of him. So we're going to come and do that. And they actually literally try to come and take custody of Jesus against his will. What's he going to do? This, again, this is in the New Testament. So they tell the crowd. Crowd's telling him. So they're like right outside. Jesus teaching. This is a house. Everybody can hear. The crowd says to Jesus, hey, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Jesus doesn't say, okay, everybody, hang on. I'm going to go talk to mom. What he says is, who are my mother and my brother? Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. How do you think Mary felt about that one? See, he's radical. We talk about family values and so. He's radically defining, redefining the family and God. So this idea that, you know, if I could just live in that little circle that Jesus lived in, everything was easy for him if he lived with my... No. He lived in the real world with real difficult people, and he gave love. Three gifts. First, Henry Cloud about them. Henry said they really go back to Jesus' nature. And I want you to think now about difficult people and how you're going to give these gifts. This goes back to kind of the Christmas story in the Gospel of John. John talks about it from a heavenly perspective. The Word Jesus became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. First two gifts are right here. They flow out of the nature of Jesus. Jesus is full of grace. Jesus is full of truth. So this Christmas, try giving grace. Jesus did this all the time. Woman's brought to him. She was caught in adultery. Religious leaders want to stone her, condemn her. Jesus says, all right, guys, go ahead. Just whoever of you is without sin, you be the first ones to throw a stone. And they all walk away. And Jesus says to her, woman, where are they? Has no one else condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. For the Son of Man came not to condemn the world, but to save it. And Jesus is full of grace. And I don't care how much people have achieved or how well they can afford. There's nobody in your life that doesn't need grace, and you can be a giver. I was talking to a friend of mine who lost his mom this year. Rick's one of those guys. I've known him since grad school, and he has outperformed me in about every way. He was a better athlete and smarter and would get better grades and more popular. And he could outdo me in every guy category. And then it turns out he loves to cook. And my wife would say to me sometimes early in our marriage, why can't you be more like Rick? And I said, well, if you like Rick so much, why didn't you marry him? And she said, well, when you introduced me to him, he was already married. And, you know, there was truth in that. Not a lot of grace, but there was truth in it. And so I was talking to my friend Rick about losing his mom this year and asked, what do you miss most about her? And it's so interesting. He said, I miss the way she just always accepted me. She just loved me, no matter what. Mess up, whatever I did or didn't do. I just knew she was in my corner. My dad could be kind of a perfectionist, and I could kind of feel like I had to clear the bar, but with my mom, she just, people never get too old for that. Grace is so powerful. And when I give the gift of grace, see, what I'm doing then is I'm saying, I'm in no position to judge you. You know, you may look at somebody and say, they don't deserve it. Of course they don't. Neither do I. But only God knows what anybody deserves. And in my blindness, I'll think I do. I don't know your background. I don't know your hurts. I don't know your wounds. I don't know your scars. I don't know what you grew up with. I don't know your genes. You know, part of what we're learning about everybody is we come out with genetic predispositions, with wiring that helps us or that we fight against in such deep ways, and we assume we can judge people. We have no idea. Some people are just born, and they're grateful and joyful right out of the womb, and some people whine and complain, and we feel like we can judge them. This is so interesting. I just read this in the last couple of weeks. This is from a neuroscience journal. When you think about what makes somebody really grateful, a variation of a particular gene, CD38, a variation of that gene, a mutation of that gene, is associated with a heightened capacity for gratitude. Now, nobody deserves this, but some of you, you've always been grateful your whole life long, and you wonder why. You're a mutant, okay? That's the deal. You just came out born that way. You didn't know that. Right now you're thinking, man, I'm so grateful that I was born with one of those very genes. And some of you whine and complain all the time. And now you're thinking, why didn't I get one of those genes? What's up with that? I'm in no position to judge anybody. Only God knows. And when I give grace, I recognize that. And I say, you know, I don't know your whole story, but I want to love you. I want to be for you. I want to accept you. That's grace. And Jesus was full of grace, but not just grace, not just grace. He was also full of truth. And guys, grace without truth isn't enough for us to grow in. And truth can be really hard. You know, a lot of times somebody needs truth, and in that moment, I don't know what to say. Years ago, Nancy and I were at a restaurant, and it was a buffet, so we were in line waiting for the entrees. And the hostess brought these two very elderly, quite frail, not very mobile women to get to the front of the line because they couldn't move too well. There were a couple of guys behind us, and they were not happy about this. They were in a hurry, and they wanted everybody to know. So they said in a voice loud enough for everybody, at a place called the Lake Lawn Lodge, to hear, "Man, I can't believe they're doing that. I guess that's what happens when you get old. I guess when we're old, the rules won't apply to us either. I guess when we're drooling, we'll be wearing our brains around our ankles too. I guess that's just the way it works." And it was so tense in that room, but what do you say? And my wife turned around in a moment of, I think, divine inspiration and just went, okay? Sometimes truth doesn't even need words. It's just kind of a moment of prophetic inspiration. What I find so often is I'm great at telling people truth in my imagination. I'll have imaginary conversations with somebody, and I'm unbelievably fluent and articulate, and I'll say exactly what needs to be said, and they'll be convicted, and they'll say, "God, I got to change. Thanks so much for telling me in my imagination." But then when it means looking at him face to face, I'll feel awkward. I won't know what to say. Can't find the right words. Unless I'm angry. If I'm angry, then I might just back the dump truck up. But it'll do a whole lot more damage than good. And so Paul says, now in this community, when Jesus is in our lives, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. We're going to grow up, but we can't do it without grace or love, and we can't do it without truth. So first gift is grace. You can give that this year. Second gift is truth. Going to be somebody, you know, who's been hurting people, who interacts in a way it's just awkward, or they talk too much, or they're clingy and needy, or they've done things that are unfair, damaging, harmful, dishonest. Got a drinking problem? Will anybody love him enough? Will I? To speak the truth in love? Grace plus truth plus time. The third gift, I give people grace enough to love them. I give them truth enough so they can look in a mirror, so they can live in reality. And then I recognize, you know, they're not going to change overnight. And I get so impatient, and I can be frustrated with somebody for so long, and then if I even talk to them one time, then feel like, well, you know, talking to them doesn't work. I tried that once. It's like we're such idiots. We think, you know, These are patterns, just like I got patterns that have been going on for days and weeks and months and years, and are deeply ingrained in their bodies. And I think one semi-adequate conversation is supposed to change the other person. And if it doesn't, I'll just give up on them. But I don't know about you. I just am so impatient. I went home to have dinner a couple weeks ago. Nancy's gone, so I just got, we had this giant bowl of spaghetti sauce in the freezer. And I wanted to have that, so I put it in the microwave for about 60 seconds. I got it out, and it was still frozen. And I thought, it's going to take 15 minutes for this to defrost in the microwave, and I don't want to wait 15 minutes. So I literally stood at the sink with a knife and a fork chipping off pieces of frozen spaghetti sauce because I don't have the time to wait on the microwave. Am I the only one who has ever done anything like that? Nobody here? Is that crazy? Then I get people in my life, and I just want to microwave them. It's like, I mean, not literally, you understand. Well, sometimes maybe, but I just want to be able to have one conversation, say one sentence, one word, then why don't you change? Why aren't you different? I guess that doesn't work. Jesus tells this great story one time where guy has planted a fig tree, and he comes to it, and it's been years, and there's no figs, and he says to the gardener, cut it down, this tree's no good. And the gardener says, no, not yet. So let's give it another season. Let's give it another year. I'll dig around it. I'll fertilize it. I'm working on this tree. Don't cut it down yet. And the gardener, of course, in the story, that's God, that's Jesus. He's still at work. This year, now you be thinking about, there'll be somebody in your life, multiple somebodies. And there's grace. They don't deserve it. I know. I don't either. And there's truth. Be scared to say that. I know. Don't know the right timing. Don't know the right way. I know. And there's time. No, I'm going to give up on them. I know. But see, you're not in charge of them. God's at work on that tree, just like he's at work on my tree and on yours. All you can bring to the table is you. The only heart you can bring to the table is your heart. And the question is, will I bring, for these people that I want to love, these imperfect, real people, grace and truth and time? And it's kind of a funny thing, I know, when we're in church and we're talking about God, it's a lot easier to have those thoughts and feelings. Yeah, I want to be that kind of person. But when I get to the table and that face is there, then comes the thought, I made my family disappear. So, this may be the most important thing I want you to hear. You're not a grace, truth, and time factory. You could be a conduit, though. If what you start with this Christmas is just letting God love you. This is Christmas. I have a sister, Barbie, and she has three kids, two boys, Justin and Ryan, and then she had a little girl named Courtney, and they're all grown up now and in their 30s. But because Courtney was the last kid and she was the only girl, just this lovely little girl, you know, her mom and her dad, especially her dad, just kind of went nuts. And they used to do this little liturgy with Courtney every night when she was going to sleep when she was a little girl. My sister would ask her, Courtney, where does Jesus live? And Courtney would say, Jesus lives right here. And then Barbie would ask her, Courtney, where does Daddy live? Courtney would say, Daddy lives right here. There's this wonderful verse in Isaiah where God's talking to Israel. Kind of like maybe he'd talk to you right now. They're living in a real hard world, not much peace, a lot of stress. And they don't know if they're loved. See, I can't really give love to somebody else if I don't know I've got more than I need coming my way. And God says to them, you know, even if a mom were to forget her child, I could never forget you. I love you too much. And then he says, Your name is engraved in the palm of my hand. Now that's what Jesus was doing. He was born in a manger. And he lived with disappointed people and stressed out people and very unsafe people and different people and embarrassing people. And he gave them grace and truth and time. And then he went to a cross and he stretched out his hands and they took these big, cruel spikes. And your name got engraved in his palm. And so, we're not on our own. We come to him and we ask him, would you be the giver and make me the vehicle? Guys, I'm telling you, this could be a Christmas like you never experienced. I don't know how they'll respond. I don't know what they'll do. I'm just talking about you. Let's pray. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes right now? And you think about that person. Maybe it's a relationship that, you know, is kind of bumpy, kind of scratchy, kind of difficult, where kind of awkward. You're not quite sure what to do with it. And you want to talk to God about that. Maybe it's way, way deeper. Maybe the hurt goes so deep. Maybe the wound is so severe. Maybe the pain is so raw. You would have no idea where to start. God knows. You don't have to figure out right now what you're going to do or what you're going to say. You don't have to. All you got to do is bring your heart to God right now. All you got to do is let go of the bitterness and the resentment that's been keeping you in prison. Or the fear, or the anxiety. Now, God, in the stillness of this moment, we remember that our peace does not come from without, but from within. You are our peace. I pray in this room right now, God, that there would be a ministry of healing, of grace and truth and love, that would be the miracle of Jesus all over again. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.